I do have a printed sheet of notes that a lot of you have gotten already, but if you haven't and you would like a copy of it, please raise your hand and my son will come around and hand those out. Well, I hope you had a wonderful Christmas day, and that indeed this Christmas season has helped you to focus on Christ on a deeper level. I hope that if you were with us the last few weeks for our short series on Christ as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king, that those messages would have done just that for you. That is, helped you walk away thinking more about Christ, knowing more about Christ, and being more grateful to Christ. My preparation for those messages certainly did that for me. And I mean, isn't it amazing to even understand a fraction of the complexity and depth of the work which Jesus undertook and accomplished for us? And so I thought it fitting to somewhat extend the series by now looking at a prayer that our Lord offered up as our priest. And of course, I'm referring to what is commonly known as the high priestly prayer. I thought this would be a meaningful way to close out and begin the new year by looking at what has been called by some the greatest prayer in the greatest book by the greatest person, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will spend a few weeks looking at this incredible prayer, after which we will return to our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Mark to bring that study to its conclusion. And sound booth, I think I've got a bit of an echo, if you can help me out with that, please. So I'd like to invite you now to turn your copy of God's Word with me to John chapter 17, the Gospel according to John, the 17th chapter. John 17, if you're using a Pew Bible, will be on page 1073. And if you don't own a Bible, please know that we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. John chapter 17. And our main text for this morning will be the first five verses. However, I would like to read the whole prayer first, which consists of the whole chapter. And so let's begin by reading, starting in verse 1 of John chapter 17, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has given to us here, through the pen of the Apostle John, reads. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, there is so much glorious truth in that one short prayer that we read in just a matter of minutes. Father, help us to see the richness, the beauty, the depth, the example, and the hope that is for us contained within those words. Father, we thank you that even those words in that prayer are your word and they are true. And they are for our sanctification. And so help us, Father. May your spirit be at work in all of us to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of our Savior. And we pray this for your glory and your honor and for our good. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Thomas Boston, the Scottish Presbyterian pastor from the 1700s, once said, quote, "Consider the end of God's decrees, and this is no other than his own glory. Every rational agent acts for an end. And God being the most perfect agent, and his glory the highest end, there can be no doubt but all his decrees are directed to that end," close quote. In other words, Boston is making the argument that everyone naturally does what they do for a reason. Whatever it is that you do, everything you do for a reason with a purpose. Moreover, we tend to do that which benefits us the most. That tends to be our highest end. That is to say, the things we do tend to align with that which we believe to be the ultimate or most beneficial for our purposes. Our highest end, however, tends to be marred by sin and manifests itself through selfish intentions in our hearts. And what Boston is saying is that similarly, everything that God does as a rational being, he does for what he deems to be the ultimate purpose for him. But with him, there is no sin. There is no selfishness in God, no evil whatsoever, and therefore, the highest end or the greatest purpose of all things for him, and in fact for all things, is and should be the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end or greatest purpose, the greatest purpose of mankind is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our chief end. That is our greatest purpose, the primary reason for our existence, to bring glory to God. And likewise, everything that God does, all of his decrees, all of his plans, everything that he has created, he has done so with a purpose, that being to bring glory to himself, because that is the greatest end, the chief purpose of everything that exists. And well, that was no different for everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did while carrying out his earthly ministry. Everything he did, he did for God's glory and for our good. And in our text this morning, we will get an intimate look at the heart of our high priest. Just hours away from being arrested, beaten, and murdered, he gives us a rare look inside the veil of his priestly intercession and the desires of his heart, the chief end of his ministry. Now, we have a number of other examples in the New Testament of Jesus praying, but here in John 17, the apostle records the longest prayer that we have recorded coming from the mouth of our Lord, and the longest prayer of the New Testament, our Lord's high priestly prayer. And in the first five verses, we see a number of things. But primarily, we see the fact that our Lord's greatest purpose and desire wasn't even his own glory, but the glory of his Father, the glory of God. And as we examine the first five verses of this incredible prayer, I want to do so under six headings, though this morning we will only consider the first two. And so notice our first heading with me, the manner of the prayer. The manner of the prayer. That is, look at some aspects of the form, the way in which, and the circumstances surrounding our Lord offering up this prayer. Well, first notice that we read in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. Well, these words refer to, of course, the discourses that our Lord gave to his disciples in at least chapters 15 and 16, but perhaps even all the way back to chapters 13 and all the way through to 17, because all those chapters take place on the night of his betrayal, that is, on Thursday night of Passion Week. And even the start of chapter 18, where he is arrested and finally taken into custody, that takes place on this same night. But here in chapter 17, we find ourselves on the path to Gethsemane. Our Lord has been walking with his disciples after the Last Supper, has shared many words which were difficult for them to hear. Words such as, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing." because you are not of the world hates you. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. In the world, you will have tribulation. All those things he said to them in that short walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. There is so much that he says to his disciples in those few chapters. And it's hard to imagine what could have been going through their minds. Right? The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. I would have been like, come again? You're going where? They're going to do what? We are going to what? And not just that, but then in John 16:12, Jesus says to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't handle any more right now. So I'm going to stop right there. And then essentially, he closes the discourse in this high priestly prayer. And in doing that, he opens up his heart to his disciples and to us. This is a comforting prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a God-centered, glory-focused, kingdom-advancing prayer. And it must have been amazing to just be in his presence when he prayed. You remember back in Luke 11, verse 1, we read, Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Why do they ask him that? Because it must have been spiritually nourishing just to hear him pray. And so back in Luke 11, he does teach them to pray. And we know that to be the Lord's Prayer. But in reality, this, here in John 17, this prayer by the Lord is really more the Lord's Prayer than the Lord's Prayer is the Lord's Prayer. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in Luke 11, Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. But there are aspects of that form of prayer that even our Lord could not rightfully pray. And so the Lord's Prayer is an outline of how we should structure our prayers. But our Lord could not have said the words, forgive us our sins. Right? Our trespasses. He had no sin. But here in John 17, we see the very words of his actual prayer, and it is very much structured in the manner of the Lord's Prayer, minus that confession of sin and plea for pardon. And so notice first that this high priestly prayer is offered up in humility. It's offered up in humility. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he did so not because heaven is where God lives as opposed to earth. Remember, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, and he is everywhere equally. We refer to that as divine ubiquity. That is, that God is not only omnipresent, meaning present everywhere, but also that he is present everywhere in the fullness of his being and attributes. So Jesus didn't have to look up to heaven per se to show humility, but in this instance, it very much does just that. It shows humility. It is Christ, our Lord, taking a stance of humility. And that's because the vastness of the heavens stand in contrast to our creaturely limitations here on earth. And as Psalm 19:1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. So Jesus looking up to heaven is a humble sign of dependence upon the God of the heavens in an acknowledgement of his vastness in contrast to Jesus' limitations in his humanity. And so he brings his humble petitions to God. And that's what prayer is, isn't it? A bringing of our petitions to God. The 1813 Baptist Catechism, question 105. What is prayer? Answer: prayer is an offering up our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Close quote. Our Lord here brings his desires to God his Father, certainly with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, as he was full of the Spirit. And he desires things that are agreeable to the will of God. But he comes in his own name. And he comes certainly believing that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But again, he did not have to confess any sin because he had committed none. Nevertheless, he comes in humility, looking heavenward. And you can also sense the hope that he comes with in this prayer and the assurance. And here's the thing, beloved. This is an example for us regarding that hope and assurance in prayer. Look at verse 1 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Jesus was about to be arrested, tortured, killed. He knew that. He knew that better and more clearly than anyone else, and yet he brings his desires to God, and in addressing him, he still calls him Father. There is the hope. That's the assurance. Like a child who knows that he has a loving father, he knows that no matter what, in that relationship, he has security and assurance and love. But in this case, we see the marvelous truth that Jesus, even knowing that it was his own Father who would crush him in just a few hours, yet he trusted that everything that the Father would do, everything that he was going to put Jesus through and allow to come his way, was for a good purpose, the greater purpose of bringing about salvation for many and glory to God. All of it flowing out of a fatherly love from the Father. And so Jesus still affectionately addresses him as Father. And that should be an example to us Christians. A reminder that no matter what we go through in life, no matter what difficulties you might be experiencing, or will experience, what pains, what agonies, what sufferings, he is still your Father. A good Father. And he is working all things for your good and for his glory. Your sufferings do not undo his fatherly love and care for you. In fact, the opposite is true. Our sufferings as Christians unite us more to Christ, not in a salvific sense, right? Because if we're Christians, we are already saved and united, but rather in a conformity sense, in a sanctification sense, perhaps even in a experiential sense to Christ. In Philippians 3:10, Paul tells us that our sufferings make us become more like him, in a sense. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5, he writes, quote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Close quote. At the time of our sufferings, it may not feel like there is any comfort or hope for us. In our minds, it might even feel like God has forsaken or abandoned us. But that's why it's important to train our minds and our hearts with truth before we go through Christ's school of suffering, that we might graduate that class with greater ease, so that in those hard times, when suffering does come, when trials are sent our way, objective truth can prevail over our subjective feelings. And what is that truth that we need to train our minds with? That God is for us, that He is not against us, that He is our Father if we are indeed in Christ, and that our sufferings will bring about our good and His glory, and that while we are in those sufferings, even then we can go to Him, and He listens, and He cares, and He inclines His ear to us. He regards us and gives us the full attention of His audience, as if we were the only person in the world that was praying to Him at that moment in time. Right? Our prayers are not like letters going through the mail hoping that they make it to their proper destination on time. Or like the book I bought Sophie for Christmas, which I ordered 3 weeks ago from London and still hasn't arrived. Right? No, our prayers are a sweet aroma unto God that go right into His throne room behind the veil and are given full attention, recognition, and immediate consideration. Jesus knew that to be true of His own prayers. And again, not even knowing the fact that on the cross He would be treated like a sinner and would drink the cup of His Father's wrath, not even that could shatter His trust, His confidence, His assurance, and His hope in the love that He knew the Father had for Him. And beloved, nothing should take away that assurance from us either. That's one thing that this prayer teaches us. That whether we dwell in security and prosperity for the time being, or we travel through the valley of the shadow of death, our Father is with us, and He is for us, and so we have nothing to fear. And so that's a question for you to reflect on this morning. Is your mind prepared with those truths? Is that truth rooted in your heart, that God is sovereign, that he works all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that your sufferings connect you in a spiritual way more to Christ than prosperity could ever do on this side of eternity. Because Jesus has forewarned us, beloved, that trials, tribulations, sufferings will come. But we can, and we do have a measure of peace and comfort that is readily accessible to us in those times. So he is for us, and he is with us. Do you believe that? Well, notice now the matter of the prayer. The matter of the prayer. In other words, what is the end goal of it? What is the desired outcome? What is the root of the matter that Jesus brings forth in this prayer as his requests? Verse 1 again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son. For what purpose? That the Son may glorify you. That's the matter of the prayer. That's the end goal of it. That is the greatest desire outcome in Jesus' mind. It's the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. But that is the highest purpose of all things, to glorify God. And even Jesus came with that purpose, to glorify his Father. And so, yes, he says, glorify your Son first. Right? In other words, he is asking that he himself be glorified. But notice that once again, even that request is selfless. Jesus isn't asking to be glorified because he desires that glory simply to bring himself glory. Even though that coming from the Son of God, I would argue, would be right in and of itself and not sinful at all, because he deserved that glory. But instead, we see that even in his desire for glory, he is completely selfless. It is to the end that his Father would be glorified. Paul also tells us in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8 of our Lord that, quote, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, close quote. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He held even his right to be glorified loosely, because what he wanted the most and what compelled him to now ask that he himself be glorified was not his own glory, but the glory of his Father, the glory of God. And so let's take a second to discuss what that means. What is the glory of God? Well, here's a little bit of a definition, even though it is a multifaceted topic. And I pieced this definition together from some parts of a theologian's book from the 1600s. But basically, I think we can say that God's glory is the infinite excellency of the divine essence and or the celebration or setting forth of it. And I'll explain that in just a second. But again, the glory of God is multifaceted in Scripture. And so it is first and foremost the infinite excellency of his divine essence. That is to say that it is the sum and the beauty of all the attributes of God. That is the glory of God, the sum of the attributes of God, the beauty of them, the majesty of them. You might recall Moses, when he makes that incredible request of God, "Show me your glory." God answers Moses with, quote, "I will make all my goodness pass before you," in Exodus 33:19. And so there God is equating his glory with all his goodness, right? All his goodness. And so that is one way in which we can understand the glory of God. It's an attribute of God as well. It is part of his essential nature. He is altogether glorious. And the sum of all his attributes are glorious. And as such, he is worthy to be praised. And secondly, we can understand God's glory as the setting forth, the setting forth or the showing of his glory, and that is the showing of his greatness, his excellencies, his beauty and wisdom and power, again in an external fashion. This is the showing of his glory that we read of, for example, in Isaiah 6:3, the angels around the throne cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That is external, visible manifestations that display his wisdom, power, beauty, and excellencies. I mentioned Psalm 19 earlier. The heavens declare the glory of God. That is in the external sense. They point us to the internal realities of the glory of God. And when we talk about giving glory to God, or doing something to the glory of God, we aren't talking about that first definition. In other words, we can't give God glory in the sense of his essential nature, the sum of the beauty and majesty of his attributes. We can't add any more glory or give glory to God in that sense. He possesses all glory already. So when we talk about giving glory to God or doing something for God's glory, we are talking about that second type, the external type of glory. We acknowledge his internal glory. We don't add anything to him. We acknowledge and recognize and praise that which is his by nature, and he is thereby glorified, honored, and revered. We are also called to do everything for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." And that was the primary desire in everything that Jesus did. Everything. It was the glory of God. Everything that Jesus ate or drank, and whatever he did all to the glory of God. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so as to the matter of this high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the glory of God, petitioning that God be glorified as the ultimate request and end of his prayer. And when our Lord taught the disciples, and by extension us, to pray, that, we are told, should likewise be the chief end of our prayers. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Right? Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, he is perfectly glorified with that second type of our definition of glory. Because all creatures in heaven see the extent and understand a measure of that which can be seen and understood of the glory of God, and give God constant praise and glory for it. On earth, however, it is not quite so. And so that's why we pray on earth as it is in heaven. On earth, the vast majority of this world lives in darkness, and their love of that darkness, Romans 1:23 tells us that the world exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, which is the exact opposite of that which glorifies God. And so our prayers should be God-centered and primarily wishing that he be known and glorified on earth as he is known and glorified in heaven. Those, beloved, are the prayers that God delights to answer. The ones that are aligned to his will, to his greatest purposes, to the chief end of all things, aligned with the bringing of glory to himself. It is hard for us sometimes to align our thinking to that, because we are fallen and are by our sin nature naturally selfish. And Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "It is perhaps one of the hardest struggles of the Christian life to learn this sentence, not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory." Close quote. Which comes from Psalm 115, verse 1. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Well, for us, the good news, the beautiful thing, is that we aren't left to ourselves, even in our prayers. Even in our prayers. And not only do we have examples like this one and others in Scripture that teach us how to pray, but the Holy Spirit himself helps us in our prayers. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Jesus died and rose again to make that possible. He paid for our sins. He drank the cup of God's wrath, that we might be forgiven of our trespasses, and that we would be helped in bringing about that chief end for which we were created, to give glory to God in everything. And so out of the Protestant Reformation comes the wonderful slogan, "Soli Deo Gloria." which means glory to God alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Our Lord's high priestly prayer is full of glory and was prayed with the chief purpose of bringing glory to God above all else. May that be our example, our comfort, our strength, in our boldness to likewise approach the throne of grace, believing that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. I close now with the words of Revelation 5:13. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to live more in line with that purpose of glorifying you. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us even in our prayers, Father, that we would pray like our Lord did, that not unto us, but unto you be all the glory. Help your people, as you promised that you will do, as you have always done, and as we have confidence that you will continue to do for all time. And we thank you, praise you, and love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stay.